Okay, the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John. We went over a lot of this Sunday morning, but the Apostle John, which was the last of the apostles, he was the last of the original 12 guys, you know. And at this point in history, around, about 95, 96 A.D., at the end of the first century there, he is the last one standing. Everybody else, every other apostle, has at this point been killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. And John is close to 100 years old now. And he's somewhere around there, about 95, 100 years old. And he's been exiled by the Roman government to this little Roman-controlled island called Patmos, which is, I forget how many miles off the coast, but I think 50, right there off of the coast of Turkey there in the ocean there, the sea. What's the sun? Totally gone blank. Yeah, I went to California School District, so we didn't get I can't even say it. What's it called? Yeah, but what's that study of? No, you know where you study about where places are? What's that? Geography. Yeah, that thing. Yeah. We didn't get that one. Anyways, so he's at this little island called Patmos, and the island is only 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide. And it's a rocky, craggly, dry, seemingly God-forsaken place where all the certain group of Roman prisoners would be exiled there for a period of time. And that's where John finds himself, as we'll see. And he's there, and then he receives this revelation. Now, let's jump in with both feet, and we have a lot to cover. And if you did bring a notebook, good move. You're going to want to take some notes. There's a lot of good stuff here. Let's start out. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants the things that must shortly come to pass, and he sent and he signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written therein. Now, a couple of things to just remind you of. We did this on Sunday morning, so I'm not going to take a lot of time on the introductory side of things. But I do think it's worth pointing out once again the first phrase of the first verse, the first few words of the book. Because really, if you miss this, you're going to miss kind of the point of the book of Revelation. It says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing I want to remind you of is the word revelation. Anybody remember what that word is in the Greek? Apocalypse, right? I think it was Richard. You don't get to participate. It's the word apocalypse. Now, the word apocalypse simply means the unveiling. It's kind of like drawing the curtain. You know, you're opening the curtain at an opening play. It's in other words, this book is an apocalypse. It's an unveiling. A lot of people get frustrated with the book of Revelation or don't even dare touch the book of Revelation because they say, it's too hard to understand and it doesn't apply to us or this or that. The opposite is true. This book was meant to unveil, to show us things, to reveal. But what is it revealing? Is it revealing simply just end times events, end time prophecies? It does contain that. But see, here's the whole subject and the whole purpose of the book of Revelation. It's more than just finding out what's going to happen in the end. It's more than just getting our eschatology, that is our study of end times prophecies as it relates to current events. It's more than that. Here's what the revelation is all about, as we talked about on Sunday. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm not just saying this because I'm a pastor and it's kind of a churchy pastor thing to say, but I really mean this. This is the point of the book. Just like it's the point of every other book in this Bible. This whole book is about the person of Jesus Christ. And if you approach Revelation simply to get, you know, sharpened up on your prophecy, you know, understanding, you'll get something out of the book of Revelation. You'll get some juicy tidbits and whatever, or some maybe some understandings. But in my opinion, you'll miss the whole point. Because I believe that this book was designed to do just what it said, to reveal Jesus. And so my prayer has been and continues to be that we as a church would have a fresh, real revelation of Jesus Christ personally in our own walks and as a church, that we would grow in our knowledge of him, not about him. Do you understand the subtle difference there? It is about him. Everything's about him. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say that it was given to show his servants the things that must shortly come to pass. We talked about that on Sunday. This book is a book of prophecy. It's dealing with things that have not happened yet for the most part. And basically what God is doing is showing us, we're the servants that's being referred to there, the bondservants, the things that are going to happen, as he says, shortly. And remember, shortly doesn't mean right away, because this is almost 2,000 years old, this book. The word shortly means with swiftness. In other words, when things do begin to happen, man, they're going to happen fast, with swiftness. But I do want to point out something here too in verse 1 where it says, that must shortly come to pass, and he sent and he signified by his angel unto his servant John. Now again, the flow is that God the Father gave the revelation to Jesus Christ the Son, who gave it to the angels, who gave it to John, who gave it to us through the book that we're reading. But notice what it says. He sent and he signified by his angel unto his servant John. That's an important word. And you need to get this down, because one of the reasons that people get tripped up in their study of Revelation is because they don't understand that it's written with signs. In other words, it signifies. It uses symbols. Now, although the book of Revelation uses symbols, you have to understand this. You must get this down, that the symbols are only representative of real people and real events that have or will take place. You understand what I'm saying? The symbols that he gives us, whether it's the beast in Revelation 13, or the sea, or the mark, or all these symbols, they represent real, literal people or events or things. I say that because there's a lot of different interpretations for the book of Revelation. And some of you, I can just see it in your eyes, are saying, by the way, what is your interpretation of the book of Revelation? Well, just keep coming and you'll find out. But see, there's different interpretations. One of the interpretations is that the book of Revelation really just was a story of how, or not a story, but the account of the church and its struggle with the Roman Empire. And they kind of, if the book of Revelation is just a story symbolizing the struggle of the church during the times of the hard Roman oppressors, and therefore that the book is completely fulfilled. I have a problem with that interpretation, because it basically makes this book useless and irrelevant. Another interpretation, not a very good one, is that the book of Revelation really is dealing with, not just the Roman Empire and the church's history with them, but it's Christianity, the church, versus the world system up till the present time. It's called a historical interpretation. And again, it doesn't work. It doesn't fit. You have to really stretch things to kind of make it work that way. A third and a very popular interpretation of the book of Revelation is what's called the spiritual interpretation. Sounds good. But the problem is this. The problem with the spiritual, quote-unquote, interpretation is that they allegorize the entire book of Revelation. They say, well, these things aren't really happening. They are just symbols of things that are happening in the spirit realm. You understand? The problem with that view is that it strips the book of Revelation of any of its real potency and power. And generally, the camp that subscribes to that particular interpretation is the camp that is called the amillennialists. That is a big fancy word that means this. Ah is the prefix that means anti, right, or no. Millennium. And so what they say is, and if you're tracking with me on this, great. If you're not, don't sweat it. But there's those who say, well, when the Bible talks about Jesus coming back and establishing a real, literal, thousand-year reign on earth, that's, we don't really believe that. It's symbolic of the church ruling and reigning now. And they basically discount the reality of a real, true, literal event of Jesus coming back to establish a kingdom on our earth. It's called amillennialism. And I know many good Christians who take that view, and they're welcome to be in error, but we still love them. No, there's different views. And they're also usually the camp that would disagree with there being a what's called the pre-tribulation rapture, which, by the way, we're going to talk about all these things. If you're not familiar with these terms, you will be in a few weeks. But basically, the interpretation that I think personally, and I'm not, you know, the greatest scholar on the book of Revelation by any stretch of the imagination. I've studied it for myself. I've read through the Bible, studied through a lot of the Bible. And the interpretation that I believe personally that holds the most integrity and that lines up with not just the book of Revelation, but Genesis through the prophets and everything else, the Gospels, all the way to the book of Revelation, is what's called the literal interpretation. And that is that we look at these things are being symbolized as real, literal events or things or people that are going to take place, or people that are going to come on the scene. In other words, we do this. We take it at face value. Which, by the way, when you take God's word at face value, you don't have to put this part over here and stretch this one over here and try to make it fit into your particular theology. You can just take it at face value and receive it as God intended it to be received. And so that's the view that we will be exploring, is from that literal, if you would, futuristic, that is that the majority of this book hasn't happened yet. So therefore, it's a futuristic book. That's the view that I personally am totally convinced, and I would be compromising my integrity to teach it any other way. I'm absolutely convinced that when the Bible says there's this thing called the rapture, where God's going to snatch away his church, that I believe then that's going to happen. When he talks about after the rapture, a 7-year period of time where there's a time of God unleashing his wrath on earth, I believe in that. When he talks about Jesus coming back and us coming with him and establishing a 1,000-year rule on earth, I say that's exactly what's going to happen then. And so if we take it at face value, if we take it at the simplest form, I guarantee that the book of Revelation will not be as hard or as difficult for you to grasp as maybe you thought it would be. We may not fully understand what each symbol stands for. We may have to speculate a little bit because it hasn't happened yet. But I guarantee that by the time we're done, that you can have a firm grasp on generally what God has laid out for us in the future. Cool? I needed to take a few minutes to just, if that bored you, I'm sorry, but we need to kind of get that down, that we're taking this book at face value, a literal translation or literal interpretation rather. Well, let's move on. Verse 3, blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, we talked about that on Sunday, so if you missed that, feel free to fill out a request form and you can get a CD or a tape and listen to it. Verse 4, here we go. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, I need to stop again. This might be a really long study. John, again, writing this book, and he greets by saying grace and peace to you. And I just like this. Every time, you know, you read an epistle where one of the guys says grace and peace and mercy, I always take note of that. And it's been said a million times by a million different pastors, but I'll say it again. Grace and peace are the Siamese twins of the New Testament. And whenever you find that greeting, the Gentile greeting, grace, and the Jewish greeting, shalom, they put those together, and it's more than just blending the Gentiles and the Jews. It's the idea of grace always will become before peace when you read in the New Testament. And that's the way it has to be. Because until you experience the grace of Jesus Christ, you can't really experience the peace that comes from Jesus Christ. It's always in that order. Grace and peace. And I'll tell you, I was a Christian for a lot of years. I didn't have a lot of peace. God taught me what grace was. And I'll tell you, when you get grace, your life is peace. But notice this, it's from him, which was and is to come. It's from him. It's from who? Jesus. If you're looking for peace in any other person or thing, you're going to come up empty, because the only thing is not a thing at all. It's a person. The only person that can give you real peace in your life is the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, notice this. He says, which is and which was and which is to come. And from the seven spirits. Now, this is, you know, causes a lot of problems. Uh-oh, what does he mean? What are the seven spirits all about? The first thing we need to recognize is this word seven. A lot of you guys who've been around church and the Bible a lot, you know that the number seven is kind of an important number. It's this thing called numerology. And you can go too far with numerology, trust me. But there are certain numbers in the Bible that stand for certain things. And the number seven is often been called God's number because the number seven is the number of perfection. Not perfection like we think, like somebody's perfect, but it's the idea of maturity or, if you would, completion. For instance, how many days are in a week? Seven. How many notes are in, and Greg, help me, what's it, an octave or a scale or whatever? There's seven notes, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You know, and this idea of seven, it's the idea of completeness. So keep that in mind because that idea is going to come up a lot. And it says here that he says from the seven spirits or which are before his throne. Now, a lot of people get hung up on that. Seven spirits? There's seven? I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. Probably the best answer to this, and I'm not going to be too dogmatic about anything on this, but when it says the seven spirits, I would refer you to Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 2, where Isaiah speaks of, if you would, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says this, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. It's all referring to the same Spirit, but a sevenfold ministry, if you would, of the Holy Spirit. And you can explore that more if you want, but we're going to move on. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him who loved us and has washed us from our sins in his own blood. First of all, there's a lot there. But in this introduction, you know, remember John? He's the guy that said, behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God. He kind of just kind of gets wrapped up in this idea of God's love. And he says to Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. The word for witness, by the way, there is in the Greek martus. It's where we get our English word martyr. And the idea is that Jesus is the faithful witness. He's the faithful witness of who, we might ask? Of the Father. What did it say in John 1? That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Colossians 1:15, we're told that Jesus is the express image of God. If you want to know what the Father is like, look at his witness, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh. And he'll go on to put an exclamation point at the end of that. Not only that, he's the first begotten of the dead. Now, was Jesus Christ the first person to raise from the dead? No. But he was the first one to raise from the dead and not die again. He is the first. And the idea of there being the first is that there's going to be more to come. Who? Us. You guys, we will be resurrected in the last day. And that's a whole nother study. But the idea of there being the first, why do they say first if he's not the first? It's the idea of priority, not chronological order, but priority. He's the first begotten. But check this out. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, there's a little bit of a discussion here in some Bible translations, where he says he loved us. Now, there's no discussion there. He loves us. By the way, can I remind you tonight that God loves you? That he's just flat out madly in love with you right where you are tonight, right where you're sitting, in your circumstances that you're in, with your heart, with your mind, with your thoughts, wherever you're at right now, you need to remember this. God loves you. Well, how do you know God loves me? Because he washed you from your sins. The Bible says we don't have to guess whether or not God loves us because he proved it, demonstrated. When? On the cross. He demonstrated his love toward us when, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for you to start going to church and clean up your life before he started loving you. He loved you when you were in the gutter. He loved when you were a party animal. He loved you when you were a prideful, pseudo-intellectual idiot. And don't you know, Christian, that if he loved you then, he loves you now. He loves you. Now, there's a little discussion on this part where it says that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. I think some, if you have an NIV, I think it says freed us. Is that correct? Somebody have a, it says freed us. And so there's discussion which word, it's luo or something like that in the Greek. I don't remember, but which one is it? Is it washed or is it he freed us from our sin? Did he wash us from our sin or free us from our sin? And the answer is yes. Whichever word you want to grab onto, it's fine because it's true. He washed us from our sins. What can wash away sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for sins, Hebrews tells us. Well, did he wash us? Yes. Did he free us? Absolutely. The Bible tells us in Romans 7 that we were in chains, that we were bound to sin, but Jesus has set us free. So whatever fork in the road you want to follow, they're both right. Verse 6, he has made us to be kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, notice this. A better translation of has made us kings and priests. The better translation would be this. He's made us a kingdom of priests. Think back to 1 Peter chapter 2. There about verse 9 or so. In fact, I think I'd have it marked here. It says this. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. One of the things that happened when you got saved is that God made you a priest. And you're thinking, I'm not even Catholic, man. How does that work? You got to understand that the idea of a priest is, by the way, God's intention from the very beginning is that the head of every household would be the priest of his home, you know. The word priest is the idea, not that you wear a backwards collar and you sit in a little booth, you know, a little phone booth and listen to people's confessions. The idea of a priest is that of a go-between. In other words, an Old Testament priest, to kind of sum it up, was a person that represented the people to God. He represented the people to God. In other words, remember the priest would wear that ephod, he would wear that thing on his chest with the 12 stones on it. Do you guys remember that from your Old Testament reading? If not, we're going to be there real soon. These 12 stones, each stone represented a tribe of Israel. And that was on his chest. Why? So it would be close to his heart. And the idea there was he was representing the people to God. He was kind of coming before God on behalf of the people. That was one function of the priest. And guess what? Priest, priestess, Christian, that's our privilege. We get to represent God's people to God. How? By praying for them. And we get to go before God on behalf of other people and intercede for them and pray for them. Not only that, though, the priest also was the go-between from God to the people. So he represented the people to God, but he also represented God for the people. And guess what? Isn't that also part of our role? To be a witness, to be an ambassador, to show people Jesus Christ, because Jesus lives in us. But here's what I love, by the way, and trust me when I say that there's a whole study you could do on this whole priestly idea. One more little tidbit to throw at you. To be a priest in the Old Testament, it was a birthright, wasn't it? What do you mean? You had to be from the tribe of Levi. And to be a high priest, you had to be from the family of who? Remember? Anybody remember? Aaron. Well, guess what? To be a priest nowadays, it's still a birthright. You got to be born again. And you got to be a son of God. But probably the thing that really blesses me about this whole idea of being a priest in God's kingdom. I'm not going to start wearing a robe and, you know, all that stuff. But the greatest privilege that a priest had, the high priest especially, was this. He had access to God. It was the high priest that one time a year, on one, you know, one day a year, one guy, the high priest, could go behind that veil in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God was there. And he got to just come, can you imagine that? Into the very presence of God Almighty. And guess what, guys? You and I get to do the same thing. We have access to God. And it's cool that we represent God to the people and people. But you know what? The greatest thing about being a priest in the kingdom of God is this. We can just come to God. You can spend time with God tonight. You can go home and go into the Holy of Holies. In fact, you never have to leave the Holy of Holies. You can just be in God's presence all the time by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we better boogie. It says this. Verse 7. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. A couple things. Notice when it verse 7 is really kind of laying out what the whole thing, what this whole book's kind of about. John says, in other words, hey guys, he's coming. And if I could just say one thing about the book of Revelation, if you get anything out of it, get this. Jesus is coming back. And John, Pastor John here, says, behold, he comes with the clouds. Now, what does that mean? Because oftentimes we read about, you know, Jesus coming in the clouds and all the rest. Keep in mind, when you're talking about the coming of the Lord, John is talking about right here, he's saying Jesus is coming back in the with the clouds. And he's talking about the day that Jesus is actually coming, and he's going to come back to earth. That's called the second coming of Jesus Christ. But there's an event that happens before that where he doesn't come with the clouds. He comes in the clouds. And that's called the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he comes in the clouds. He doesn't actually come to the earth yet. He stops halfway, if you would. Boom, we go up and meet him in the air and join with him for 7 years while the tribulation is happening down on earth. And we'll talk about this in detail, trust me if I'm losing you. But then after that tribulation period, he, Revelation 19, will actually come back. But here's the cool thing. When it says that he comes with the clouds, what clouds is he talking about there? I personally don't think he's talking about big, white, fluffy clouds. Personally, I think it's referring to what is happening in Revelation 19 when he's coming with a whole host of people. By the way, who is that host of people? You and me. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 12? That we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Could it be that the cloud that's coming with Jesus is all the saints that have gone before us and all the ones that'll, you know, be saints? We're coming back. He's coming back. We're coming with them. Verse 8, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, which is and was and is to come, the Almighty. All I really want to say about that is this, is that Jesus is God. Those who say that the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God really hasn't read the Bible with integrity. Who is saying this? I mean, this is so clear to me. I am the Alpha, that is the beginning, and the Omega, that is the ending. The beginning and ending, says the Lord. Who? Who said that? The Lord. Who's the Lord? I know you guys know the answer to this one. Who's the Lord? Jesus. Which is and which was and is to come, the what? The Almighty. All I want to say about that is this, that Jesus Christ claims to be the Almighty God. And we need to not, and I say this a lot, I feel like I say it every week, don't bend on that one. With your Jehovah Witness friends, with your Mormon friends, or any other cult member friend, you don't bend on that one. Jesus Christ is God. And you don't have to go very far in the scriptures to find that one out. And so anyway, now verse 9. I don't mean to see like I'm rushing through this, but I'm trying to cover some ground so we don't get too bogged down here. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So I like this. John introduces himself not as the Apostle John. He says, I'm your brother in tribulation. Some people say, see, look, John said right there, he's going to go through the tribulation. No, it's not what that said. John's saying, I'm your brother in the midst of tribulation. Why is he saying that? Because the churches that he was writing to, guys, were going through tribulations. They were going through persecutions. They were going through hard times. And he says, look, guys, I'm in this with you. That's all he's saying. I'm your brother in hard times. I can always tell when somebody doesn't know me, when I get a phone call and they say, is this Reverend Beal? No, or maybe, who's asking? You know what? John said, I'm just your brother. And guys, I'm just your brother. I'm no better than you. I'm not above you or below you. I'm just one of you. And we're in this thing together. He says, I was in the island of Patmos there. Man, he was kind of like on the Alcatraz, you know? And he says, man, I was there. But why was he there? For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He didn't steal bread. He didn't break the law. He didn't not wear a seatbelt and get a ticket. He was there for the word of God. The Bible says, confess your sins to one another that you might be healed. Notice why he was there. He was there for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I thought if I went for it for Jesus Christ, if I started sharing the word of God and telling people about Jesus, that man think, you know, that I'd be like rewarded and things would be great and everybody would be so proud of me. You'll get attention. I'll give you that. Hey, know this. If you're going to live radically for Jesus Christ, know this. Jesus said, all those who live... No, I don't think Jesus said that. I think Paul said this. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know those little pocket promise things, that, you know, the little verses that you have on your calendars and stuff? That one's never in there. But that's a promise too. Hey, if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. And this guy, John, man, he was there. He was outcast. He was ostracized because he wouldn't compromise the word of God. And he talked about Jesus. And guys, that is exactly what can happen at work, isn't it? You start talking about the word of God. You start talking about Jesus. And all of a sudden, you'll find that people have a way of distancing themselves from you. Kids, try this at school. Talk about Jesus Christ at school. Now, see, you can talk about God all day long. Because God nowadays in our society is, you know, whatever. God, what is God? But when you start talking about Jesus Christ, that's like taking a stick and just drawing a big line in the sand. You talk about Jesus. You start saying, you know, that's not right because the word of God says. And people will, you'll find yourself on the island of Patmos, so to speak. You're going to find yourself, and I say it jokingly, but it can be pretty painful when you look around and you say, I don't have any friends. I'm alone. I feel like I'm the only Christian at Warrenton High School. I feel like I'm the only Christian at Lumberman's. I feel like I'm the only Christian at wherever it is you work, at the school district. I'm the only Christian. You're probably not, by the way, but it can feel that way. But be encouraged, because look what happened next. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice, sound of a trumpet. And what happens now is that John gets this incredible revelation from Jesus Christ. Don't be discouraged. If you're standing up for Jesus and you're thinking, well, all that I'm getting for this is ostracized, you know. All I'm getting for this is I'm getting neglected and I'm losing friends. Hang in there. Because Jesus hasn't forgotten about you. And he's going to reveal himself to you in a way that he couldn't have otherwise. So check this out, though, now as we get into this. Notice in verse 10, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. There's a couple of different options there in interpretation. On the Lord's day typically is a reference to Sunday. Because Sunday is the first day of the week. It was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And we call that the Lord's Day. All through history, that's been called the Lord's Day. So it could be that John was in the Spirit. Somehow God kind of put him in this trance or whatever so that he could see the things of the Spirit. And it happened to be Sunday. It's very possible. I really don't know which one it is. But I think maybe a better translation, and I kind of lean towards this with some of the guys who teach it this way, is that a better translation is not on the Lord's day, but he was in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord. And evidently, and I'm not a Greek linguistic scholar, but evidently it can be translated on the day of the Lord or in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, though it's called the day of the Lord, isn't really a particular one day. It describes a period of time where all things kind of culminate. You have the tribulation and you have the millennium and all these things. It's kind of like it's a way of saying when God begins to set things right. when Jesus enters in, when he intervenes and begins to, you know, change things and conclude things. And so I personally agree with that, that John was somehow in the Spirit, transported, if you would, in time, if you would, in the Spirit, to the day of the Lord. In other words, the things that he's about to see describe the day of the Lord from here on out. And so I just kind of go with that. It really doesn't matter either way you want to look at it. But he says this: behind me I heard a voice of a great, as of a great trumpet. Now notice that. It says, as of a great trumpet. Remember when I said earlier that this book was written in symbols? Those symbols represent real things. So they're saying, okay, Jesus' voice sounds like a trumpet. I mean, he speaks in, you know, notes. And that's not what he's saying. The idea there, he says, it's like a trumpet. In other words, it was like, it was awesome. It was a blast. It was just like this sound that was, you know, wow. Now, did it, was doing a musical scale? I don't think so. Do you understand what I'm saying? See, a lot of people get mixed up on this. And you would say, well, why did John write like that? Why did he write in symbols? It's confusing. It might be confusing, but it was really wise of the Holy Spirit to do it that way. Because think about it. If you write in symbols, think about this. We could go to find a cave where Indians lived or whatever back in the day. And they have a bear etched into the side of the cave and a stick figure, you know, running. And we can say, this guy got eaten by the bear. Why? Because they wrote in symbols. See, symbols or pictures transcend language. They transcend culture. And also they stir up emotions. So if you think about it, he wrote in symbols. Why? Because you guys know language changes, doesn't it? And what one thing means today, it can mean something totally different tomorrow. You know, and I could think of some words. I'm kind of going blank, but you know, like for instance, you know, we don't hear groovy so much anymore. You know, that's kind of antiquated; doesn't work anymore. But you know, people say other things. So that's the idea: is that if you write in symbols, if you write and say, well, you know, it's the beast. You know, the Antichrist, he's called the beast. You know, okay, well, all right. And what else does that do? It creates a picture in your mind. In other words, it stirs up your emotion. It's one thing to say that there's coming on the scene a world dictator that will be a ruthless person. You can say that. But if you paint him in the picture as a beast, a ravenous beast, you know, that's killing, and then you go, wow, I mean, it just stirs you up. And so there's lots of different reasons that John wrote in symbolism. Not to bore you with that, but it's just kind of an interesting discussion. Verse 10, he says, his voice was as a trumpet. Now check this out. Verse 11, Jesus speaking. This should be in red in your Bible. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first, the last. What you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. By the way, Asia there is referring to modern day like Turkey area, Asia Minor there. You know what I'm talking about? Turkey. And he says, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, Jesus basically just said, John, the things I'm going to show you, I want you just to write them down. And then I want you to send those things, send that thing to these seven churches. Now, Jesus just named seven literal, real churches that existed at that time. Why those churches, you might ask? And why only seven? Weren't there more than seven churches in that region? Absolutely. There was way more churches, you know, in that region. Why did he just pick seven? Well, again, remember, what does the word seven or the number seven stand for? Completeness. And so if you would, he names seven different churches, but really what it means is that this letter, this revelation is going to be applicable to the entire church. Are you tracking with me? Yes, there were seven specific churches, and he's a in chapters 2 and 3, he's going to give specific messages to seven specific churches. But the idea of there being seven churches tells us that, man, it's the idea of completeness. It's the idea of the whole church. The idea of that this letter of the book of Revelation, this prophecy, relates to the entire church. Does that make sense? Okay. We'll get into that more as we get into chapters 2 and 3. We're going to spend a lot of time there. Awesome, interesting things. Now, so we'll talk more about those churches later. Verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned around, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Okay, so here's John. Here's this voice. Write down, you know, the things you see. And he turns around. He's like, what is that? He turns around. And the first thing that catches John's eye are seven golden candlesticks. Now, a better translation, literally, what's being said there is seven golden lampstands. The idea of a menorah, you guys know what we're talking about here? Like that was in the temple. This, you know what I'm talking about? The seven-branched menorah. And he saw seven of these golden lampstands. Now, we'll talk about what those are in a minute because he interprets that for us. Now, listen to this. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot. Now, from verses 13 through 16, we have the only description of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. There's only one other place where Jesus Christ is described, and it's in Daniel chapter 7. Isn't it interesting? Well, there's also a kind of a description in Isaiah 52. But isn't it interesting that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, all those guys, that in their writings, they didn't say Jesus was 5'3" or 6'9", or, you know, and he was muscular and had, you know, a square chin, and he parted his hair in this way. And nobody tried to describe the man Jesus Christ. But the times that we do get a description of Jesus Christ, it's when he was in his glory, when he was in his glorified body. Now, again, keep in mind, as we're reading that, he's writing in symbol, okay? I got a picture when I was like 18. I had this Bible verse on it. And it was this picture of a man that was supposed to be Jesus. And there was like a sword coming out of his mouth, you know, because his word was like a sword. And his hair was, I mean, it was just, I was like, you know, that's not my Jesus, you know. It's symbolic, okay? John is just trying to write down to you how he take or how he sees it, okay? And he says, he was clothed with a garment down to his foot, and he was girt about his paps with a golden girdle. Now, what is this? If you have an NIV, it might say that he has a robe down to his feet. The idea here of what he's wearing, and the first thing he notices is this garment. It really describes, if you go back in Exodus and Leviticus, Exodus 28, to be precise, if you're taking notes, it describes the garments that a high priest would wear. A linen garment down to his feet. And then only the priests had their belt, this golden belt, and tied it up by his chest, not down by his waist. Okay? And so that speaks to us. The first thing it speaks to us is that Jesus is our high priest. And I refer you to the book of Hebrews, where Jesus is our great high priest. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, I love it, we have a great high priest. He's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. We don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of trouble, time of need. Our great high priest, though he's this exalted King of kings and Lord of lords, he's the high priest that we can approach boldly. Amen? Well, not only that, it says this, his head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as the snow, and his eyes were as the flame of fire. Now, notice that. That's interesting to me. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Oh, I'm really tempted to go on this one. Does that mean his eyeballs really had fire in them? No, not really. You ever had somebody say, I don't like the way that guy looks at me. It's like he's burning a hole right through my soul. It's like when somebody is doing that, in other words, there's somebody that looks at you and they look at you and you're thinking, they can read my mind. They know exactly what I'm thinking right now. Has anyone ever looked at you like that? My pastor, Pastor John Corson, hopefully he's not listening to this. I've never met a guy like him. I had opportunities to sit down and have lunch with him, and I would sit down, and from the time we sat down until the time we left, his eyes never left my eyes. Freaked me out. Just the whole time. And you just want to go, do you know something I don't know? I mean, and see, that's the idea with Jesus. His eyes are like a flame of fire. What does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? That our foundation is Jesus Christ. And that we build upon that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or with wood, hay, and stubble. And those are all references to our works, whether they're works done out of the right motivation with Christ or fleshly works. It says that the day of fire will reveal them. And so I've always pictured, you know, Jesus, you know, they're going to scoop up all our works and they're going to throw them into a fire. And the ones that make it through the fire, they're the ones that come back to us for rewards. Could it be that the whole Bema Seat judgment thing, when we stand before Jesus with our works, could it be as fast as Jesus just looking at us? And in his eyes, we know and he knows which works stand through the fire of his eyes. Just a thought. I think it's interesting. His feet were like brass. Brass speaks of judgment, and he's the ultimate judge at this point. As if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. You ever been next to a waterfall? Or have you ever been out by the ocean when it's just raging and all you can hear is just, you know? In other words, his voice was just all-consuming, powerful, awesome. Okay? He had in his right hand 7 stars. We'll come back to that. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And by the way, what is that? Hebrews tells us that the word of God is what? Sharper than any two-edged sword. So it's the sword speaks of his words. And his countenance, his face was like the sun that shines in his strength. By the way, we're going to see later on in the last part of Revelation that, did you know there's no need for light bulbs in heaven? There's no need for the sun in heaven. You know why? All the light that's needed for all of heaven just radiates from God himself. He is the light bulb. He is the sunshine. So, man, just this brilliant, you know, he's glowing like the sun. And then it says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. So he sees Jesus and he falls at his feet like he's dead. That caught my attention this time when I read through. You know why? We just got done studying about John. Wasn't John the guy that said, I'm the one whom Jesus loves? Wasn't it John that laid his head on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper? Wasn't it John? If anybody was familiar with Jesus, it was John. He's the apostle of love. He's the apostle of intimacy. He's the one that quoted Jesus, abide in me, you know, and abide, abide. And his whole thing was about intimacy and experiencing the reality of Jesus Christ. Yet, John sees Jesus like he's never seen him before. And he falls on his face. Sometimes I think that we have to be careful of having a buddy-buddy relationship with God. Jesus does, in John 13, call us his servants. He goes on in John 15 to call us his friends. He even takes it a step further in John 20-ish or somewhere around there. Maybe it's John 17, I can't remember. He calls us his brothers. Oh, he wants us to have that intimate, tight, close relationship. But let's also keep in mind that Jesus is no longer the suffering servant. He's the exalted King of Kings. And John, when he sees him in his mind, no doubt thinking, this is not the same Jesus that I saw, that I put my head on his chest, boom, falls down like he's dead. You know, just laid out. Man, by the way, the Bible says every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You may be a person that says, not me. I don't bow my knee to anybody. I guarantee you will bow your knee to Jesus Christ when you see him. The question always is this. On which side of eternity are you going to choose to bow your knee to him? You will one day confess that he is Lord. You can choose to do that now and be saved. Or you can choose till after you die and when you see him in all his glory, and then it's too late. One way or the other, you're going to bow your knee to Jesus Christ. You will submit to him. You will say he's Lord. And he's not going to say, you better kneel before me. You're just going to see him and go, boom. What do you say? Bow your knee to Jesus Christ today. Tell our friends, tell our family members, bow your knee to Jesus Christ today. Because guys, this is the Jesus that's reigning and ruling in heaven right now, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's the exalted King of Kings. Now, I just like this. He says, I fell at his feet as dead. And then I love this because, yes, this totally looks like it's a different Jesus. I mean, he's just this glorified body. Boom, you know, his word, and, you know, his hair is glowing and all the rest. But then it says this, and he laid his right hand upon me. Can you imagine that? Jesus reaches out and lays his hand on John. And what does he say? Fear not. I'm the first and the last. Now, that has always boggled my mind. Why, of all the things that he could have said to John, why did he say that? What does that mean? Fear not, John, I'm the first and the last. Great. That's good. What does that mean? But I wonder, you know, and I'm not saying this is exactly what it means. I'm undogmatic on this. But in my heart, I took that to mean this. Jesus is saying, it's me. It's the same Jesus. I'm the first and the last. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you can still have that intimacy with me. You can still have that relationship with me. But you just need to understand who I am. And you're just seeing me in a whole new light, John. But it's me. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever, the first and the last. And guys, we're going to grow in our walks with Jesus Christ. He's going to become bigger as you grow in your Christian experience, man. But I'll tell you, we're going to see him someday. And our whole image and all our whole thoughts and preconceived notions about what he looked like and all that, they're going to be blown out of the water. And we're going to see him, but he's going to say, hey, it's me. I'm the first and the last. I want so badly for Jesus in heaven to reach out his right hand and touch me. That will be heaven. That'll be heaven right there if that happens. I want so badly to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, now, he says, I am he that lives. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. Now, he wasn't saying, now, watch your step, pal. Because I have the keys of hell and death, and I'm not scared to use them. The idea is of Jesus having the keys of hell and death is he's the only one that has the key to hell. Not to throw people in, but to let people out. He's got the keys to eternal life. Now, verse 19. I know I'm already past 8:30, so don't even worry about it. But here's the thing. Verse 19 is the, with a capital T, key to unlocking your understanding of the way that the book of Revelation is written. You have to get chapter 1, verse 19. And trust me when I say that we will come back to this verse and come back to this verse and come back to this verse. You have to get this. Because as it's been said by many, many preachers and Bible commentators, God has included in the first chapter of Revelation this, a divine outline. There's an outline given to us by the Holy Spirit of God for the book of Revelation. So I don't need to try to make one up or come up with one that rhymes or some cute thing. God has given us an outline, and it's found in verse 19. It says this. He says, John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things that shall be hereafter. Did you catch that? Jesus said, John, this is it. This is what this whole thing's going to be about. I want you to write stuff down. And the first thing you're to write down is what you have seen. Now, what did John see? What did John see just now? Jesus. So the first part of the outline is complete. He's written down what he had seen. And what did he had seen? What has he seen? He saw Jesus. So the first part of the outline is chapter 1, the things which you have seen. Number 1, things that you have seen. Chapter 1. Then he says, and write the things that are, present tense. Now, what are the things that are? Looking ahead a little bit, chapters 2 and 3 are the chapters that deal with the seven churches. And to give you a little tidbit for next week, also deals with church history as a whole. And the church, by the way, is still here, right? So it's the things that are present tense. So he says, write the things that you have seen. Chapter 1, what did he see? Jesus Christ. Then he says, write the things that are. What are the things that are? Chapters 2 and 3, which deal with the church. And we're going to get into that in the next few weeks. And trust me, it is fascinating. It's awesome and extremely applicable to our lives and to our church. So write the things you have seen. What has he seen? Jesus, chapter 1. Write the things that are. What are the things that are? The church age, chapters 2 and 3. Okay, tracking with me? Then he says, and this guy's huge. You got to get this. Galactic, epic, huge point right here. Get your pen out. He says this, and the things that shall be, future tense, when? Hereafter. The reason that's important is you have to underline the word hereafter. It literally means in the Greek, after these things. After what things? After the church age. The Greek word for the word after these things is two Greek words that means it's meta tauta. M-E-T-A is the first one. T-A-U-T-A. Meta tauta. So he says, write the things you've seen. Well, shoot, we've already done that. Chapter 1, boom. Write the things that are. Chapter 2 and 3, dealing with the church age. But then he says, and then write the things that shall be after these things. After what things? After chapters 2 and 3. So chapters 4 through 22 are the things that are meta tauta, after these things. After what things? After the church. There's a lot of people say that you can't take Revelation in chronological order. There's reasons that they say that, and I understand. But for the most part, yes, you can. You have chapter 1, the things that that John saw. You have chapter 2 and 3, which deals with the church. But then when the church is removed, you have chapters 4 through 22 after these things, meta tauta. And what's interesting, by the way, a little sneak preview to coming attractions, turn the page, a couple pages. Chapter 4. In chapters 2 and 3, I forget how many times, I think it's upwards of, I'll have to do my research, I'll come back with it next week for sure, but the word church is used like 17 times or something in chapters 2 and 3. That number's wrong, I have to get you that number, but it's a big number. But when he's done with chapter 3, he's done talking about church stuff, the first word of chapter 4 is meta tauta in the Greek. After these things, I looked up and behold, the door was opened in heaven. And I heard a voice as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here and I will show you things that will be meta tauta after these things. I point that out because from this point on, verses 4 through the rest of the book, the church isn't mentioned at all. All that means is there comes a point where the church age ends. And I believe firmly, and we'll talk about this more, and I maybe hopefully just whetting your appetite. Chapter 4 is corresponding with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul says, at the sound of the trumpet, we'll be caught up with Jesus Christ in the clouds. Okay? So all that to say is this. Here's the outline. Things that you've seen, past, things that are present, which are the church age, chapters 2 and 3, and the things that will be hereafter, future tense, meta tauta. And it's like the Holy Spirit said, hello, that section of the outline starts with chapter 4, verse 1. I use that word twice, meta tauta, you know, catch it. So we'll get into that more later. And you'll see why that outline is important later on. Now, real quickly, because we're already out of time. Verse 20. Now, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Remember that? Remember John turned around, he said, and we didn't talk about that yet. He saw seven golden candlesticks, and he saw seven stars in the right hand of Jesus. Jesus himself interprets that stuff for us. I like this. We don't have to guess. He says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, which you saw, are the seven churches. Seven being the number of completion. What are the seven candlesticks? They represent the church. Which is cool, by the way, because the church is told that we are the light of the world. But by the way, a candlestick isn't like you're thinking. It's a lampstand. It's a lamp that holds oil, and there's seven of them. It's not like a candle that's just evaporating and dripping or whatever. They're lampstands, and we're the light of the world, you guys. What's in us? We're just a vessel, but we've got the oil of the Holy Spirit in us and the light of Jesus Christ shining from us. We're the light of the world. He says the seven candlesticks, we don't have to guess. Jesus says those represent the church, the seven churches, if you would, the church in completion. The cool thing about that, by the way, is this. And let me back up too. He says, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, that has two possible interpretations. Angel, the basic word for angel simply means messenger. It could be that there are specific angels assigned to each specific church to oversee. I don't doubt that one bit. That could very well be. But a more likely interpretation is this. The word messenger or angel there could simply just mean the pastor or the pastors of those churches. Because generally speaking, the pastor is the messenger. He's just the mouth, okay, of the church. And you guys know that to be true. I'm just the mouth. Okay, so if that is the right interpretation, I'll tell you what, for guys like me, that's a great deal. Because where am I? I'm right in the right hand of Jesus Christ. He's holding me. Oh, don't feel bummed. John 10 says that you're also in the right hand of Jesus Christ. But I got a little special attention there. No, I'm not exactly sure, but it could be that. One last point is this. Look back up at verse 13. In the middle, or in the midst, or among the seven candlesticks, there was one like the Son of Man. What are the seven candlesticks? The church. Where did John see Jesus? In the middle of the seven candlesticks. He saw Jesus in the midst of the church. I love that. You'll never find the perfect church that has all the perfect programs you want for your kids. It has the perfect pews or the perfect building or the whatever. But I got news for you. This isn't the church. You're the church. We're the church. And as many problems as the church has, you know where Jesus is? He's in the midst of his people. I really hope and pray that we get that. And I want to say a lot about that, and I won't. But here's this. Here's the deal. Jesus Christ, every time we gather together, is in our midst in a very special way. Now, he's always with you. He said he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. But he also said that if two or three people will gather together in my name, I will be there in the midst of them. There's a special dynamic that happens when God's people come together. Hey, if we're the body of Christ, I'm the mouth, you're the big toe, you're the pinky, you know, Richard's the armpit, whatever. We all represent a part of Jesus Christ. There's Jesus in us, but there's something interesting when you put all the body parts together, you see a fuller picture of the person of Jesus. And there's nothing that can take the place of the saints gathering together. Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, says, don't forsake the gathering together of the saints, especially as you see that day approaching. We need to be staying together, whether it's in home Bible studies or just spontaneous fellowship groups that happen throughout the week, or here, especially here at church, man, we need to come together. Why? Jesus is in our midst. And I challenge, oftentimes I try to challenge our thinking and why we, or how we approach church. How do you approach church? Do you come because it's your spiritual duty to punch the time? Okay, it's Sunday, we have to go to church. Do we go to church just to receive from God and be blessed from God? That's a good motive, and certainly that happens. But do we understand this? When we come to church, Jesus is here. And may we come, yes, to receive from him, but also to give to him and to realize Jesus is here. And I guarantee if Jesus, he is here right now. But if all of a sudden he was sitting where I'm sitting, what would you do? If he was going to say, I want to share a few things, would you get your notepad out? It would radically affect the way that we came to church if we really believed Jesus is there. Well, guess what? He is. And may we understand that to a greater degree as a church. Amen.